Mom deserves the best, and there's no better place to shop for Mother's Day than Whole Foods Market. They're your destination for unbeatable savings, from premium gifts to show-stopping flowers and irresistible desserts. Start by saving 33% with Prime on all body care and candles. Then get a 15-stem bunch of tulips for just $9.99 each with Prime. Round out Mom's menu with festive rosé, irresistible berry chantilly cake, and more special treats. Come celebrate Mother's Day at Whole Foods Market.
Burrow is a furniture company known for timeless design and thoughtful construction, and free shipping, and that extends to their outdoor collection. Their outdoor furniture is built to withstand the elements, featuring rust-proof stainless steel hardware, weather-ready teak, and quick-dry foam cushions. For Memorial Day, get 15% off your Burrow purchase at burrow.com/acast, and up to 25% off outdoor. That's up to 25% off outdoor furniture at burrow.com/acast.
Millions of people have lost weight with personalized plans from Noom. Like Evan, who can't stand salads and still lost 50 pounds.
Salads generally for most people are the easy button, right? For me, that wasn't an option. I never really was a salad guy. That's just not who I am. But Noom worked for me.
Get your personalized plan today at Noom.com. Real Noom user compensated to provide their story. In 4 weeks, the typical Noom user can expect to lose 1 to 2 pounds per week. Individual results may vary.
This episode of The Commons is sponsored by New College Franklin. At New College Franklin, students and professors together find their place in an educational tradition that stretches back for ages, returning to tried and true educational practices and texts that have been discarded for too long. Through a robust exploration of the great books and the classical seven liberal arts in an environment of rich conversation, shared life, and spiritual discipleship, New College students see how they fit in the unfolding story of redemption. Take the next step in your education and join the conversation in beautiful Franklin, Tennessee. Come for a preview weekend or schedule a visit at your convenience and continue building on the educational foundation you've started. You can learn more at www.newcollegefranklin.org. That's newcollegefranklin.org. And now, The Commons with Brian Phillips.
Well, hello, and welcome back to The Commons, part of the Circe Podcast Network. I'm your host, Brian Phillips. Welcome to episode 2 of season 2 of The Commons. This season, we are focusing on important figures and movements in church history. In episode 1, I was joined by Wes Callahan. We talked about St. John Chrysostom, one of the most influential and skilled preachers in the early church. This time around, I have with me Greg Wilbur, who is the Dean of the Chapel and Dean of the College at New College Franklin. He is also a chief musician at Cornerstone Presbyterian Church in Franklin, Tennessee, right outside of Nashville there. Greg is also a frequent speaker at Circe conferences, and so I'm delighted to have him with us as we talk about another very important early church father, this time St. Ambrose. And Ambrose was called, as you will discover in this episode, was considered to be one of the most talented, most skilled of the early church fathers. And so we're going to talk about all of the different ways in which his gifts were shown in the office of bishop, and then focus in a little bit on one of Greg Wilbur's great strengths, and that is music. How did St. Ambrose influence music in the early church, and how has that influence been carried over even into modern-day practices in the church? So it's a great episode. Thank you all for joining me. Hope you enjoy it. Now joined by Greg Wilbur from New College Franklin. Well, Greg Wilbur, it's great to have you back on The Commons. Thank you for joining me for this episode.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here.
In this season on The Commons, we're talking about major figures and movements in church history. And last time, this has been some time ago now, when you were on The Commons, we talked about Bach. And so we're going to get into music a little bit in this episode as well. But we're focusing in on an early church father, St. Ambrose, who contributed to church music, certainly, as we will be talking about, but contributed so much more as well. So delighted to have you with me to discuss, particularly when we get into music and how Ambrose transformed church music.
Right.
Now, in preparing for this episode, I had done some reading about St. Ambrose, just kind of one, to refresh my memory on some things that maybe I'd read in years past, and then also in seeing if there were things that I had completely been unaware of, and I found some of both, you know, some things that I knew and some things that were brand new. But one writer that I ran across referred to St. Ambrose as the most talented bishop of the early church. That's a very big claim. In fact, the first episode of this season I recorded with Wes Callahan, we talked about St. John Chrysostom. So when you're immediately comparing Ambrose to men like Chrysostom, that's a very tall order. Yeah. So let's kind of start from the beginning, and we'll set the stage of just sort of an overview of who Ambrose was. He was, from my understanding, he was from a pretty prominent Christian family, which was unusual for these early church bishops. And he didn't start his career in the church. Talk to us a little bit about what Ambrose did initially and how he eventually came to the office of being a bishop.
Yes, it was a very prominent family and had been Christian for several generations, which was also interesting from that time period. His father was a prefect in Trier, which is modern-day Germany, and that's where Ambrose was born, somewhere around 340. He was the third child. There was an older sister and an older brother. His father died when he was about 13 or 14, and so the mother, Ambrose's mother, moved the family back to Rome. And it's there that he started his education. And this is an important part of understanding Ambrose, because all this comes into play later on with his various roles. But he studied rhetoric, and he studied Greek and the Greek authors, which was significant because this was a period in time in which the knowledge of Greek was beginning to disappear in the Western part of the empire. And so the fact that he achieved a significant proficiency in Greek and in the classics, Homer, Plato, et cetera, became very important later on. So he started his career as a lawyer, and he was noted for his eloquence. He was noted for his energy, passed the bar, and was appointed to a political post in Rome. Since the early part of the fourth century, of course, Rome, the imperial court had moved out of Rome to Milan. It was still kind of the historical heart, but not the political center. So after serving in a political post in Rome, he was noticed by Valentinian I, the emperor, and then called him to Milan to serve as the governor of northern Italy. So that put him in a prominent position next to and around the imperial government. He was about 30 years old at the time, so still very young.
Right, right.
So he's serving as governor in the northern part of Italy, centered in Milan. At that time, there was a lot of religious toleration with regards to Arianism, and I know we'll get to talk about that in a minute. But the Arian leaning bishop, who had been in that post for 20 years, died, and it was an opportunity to elect to recommend a new bishop. And so the Arian forces got together, and the Trinitarian, the Catholic forces got together. And it got rather heated in terms of this discussion of who should be the next bishop. Mm-hmm. And so as governor of the area, Ambrose gets called in to bring the peace. And he comes before the crowd, and he calms them, and he begins to speak. And this is where fact and legend gets a little fuzzy. But most of the reports are that he was standing in the place where the bishop would normally stand. And the most colorful stories is that a child's voice rang out and said, "Ambrose is bishop," because he was standing where the bishops would normally stand. And it was like a hush fell in the crowd. And then both sides started this chant, this call to make him bishop.
Wow.
So he was a catechumen at the time, you know, as we said before, a prominent Christian family. But in practice at the time, he had not actually been baptized.
Right.
And so... Yeah, so he's like, okay, you know, he was very reluctant because here he is in this political career, And he said there were two things he thought would save him from this, from potentially becoming bishop. One was the ecclesiastical side of things, because there was a decree that prohibited the newly baptized from being ordained. Mm-hmm. And so he thought, well, you know, that will at least keep him from becoming baptized and then ordained quickly. And that was, he quipped that emotion had overruled canon law, because people would know this. But the election had to be ratified by the bishops, and they thought they would reject it. But on the contrary, they thought he was a perfect candidate.
Wow.
And then the other side of things was that he didn't think that the emperor would want to lose him as governor. And so he actually went and hid in the home of one of his friends who was a senator, until the senator got word that the emperor had decided that he could think of no better candidate for the role of bishop than his governor. And at that point, Ambrose's friend, the senator, pushed him out, and Ambrose relented and said, okay, I'll do this. So he went through a very quick process within a period of a week, being baptized and then ordained as a priest and bishop, which happened on December 7th in 374. And so he had a lot to do in terms of catching up with regards to his studies. This is where part of where his study of Greek came in handy. We don't have the Vulgate at this point in time. There's some translation of various books. But because he knows Greek, he can read the New Testament in Greek. He can also read Athanasius and Origen and Basil and other works that had not been translated from Greek into Latin. And that he set himself to study and to prepare and to equip himself to preach, and which became a really center part of his ministry there in Milan, as well as he made himself remarkably accessible to the people, all people, no matter what stage, what socioeconomic background. And so he had a kind of an open door policy. So he would study and pray in between the times in which people would come to him for pastoral needs. He did have two caveats, though. One, that he would not get involved in matchmaking. Mm-hmm. And two, that he would not help somebody along to a political post. But regards to any other ecclesiastical and pastoral needs, he made himself incredibly accessible. Mm-hmm. So when he became bishop, he also gave away much of his fortune. When he became bishop, he embraced it wholeheartedly, despite the reticence at the beginning. But then he served the people well.
Now, if we can back up for just a second, that one of the things that I just wanted to throw out and see if this is one of those examples of where myth and fact might mm-hmm. differ a little bit. At least one account that I read mentioned that the emperor, who I believe it was Theodosius, wasn't it, at the time? Well, maybe not.
Valentinian,
that's right. Theodosius is later, sorry. Mm-hmm. But I think the emperor, didn't he threaten Ambrose that until he agreed to be bishop, that he would be imprisoned if necessary? Have you run across that at all?
I have. There's another number of interesting stories. With regards to the role of the emperor and the bishop, you know, it's an interesting relationship, and there's some other things that we can tease out here in a little bit. But they were he was Catholic, but very religiously tolerant. And so, you know, the fact that he would want him to take this role and have this position of authority doesn't surprise me. But I hadn't come across that particular story.
The reason I ask is that as I talked with Wes Callahan in the episode on John Chrysostom, that Chrysostom showed a similar reluctance upon entering mm-hmm. the priesthood. And in fact, he had an agreement with a friend of his that they would both enter the priesthood if called to do so. But then Chrysostom backed out and ran away and had to, you know, I mean, he essentially ran for his life. And so I thought, oh, my goodness, did Ambrose do essentially the same thing? He had to be almost taken, you know, kicking and screaming into the bishopric. So that's why I was wondering. But either way, there was certainly some reluctance, which I find really right. humorous as a pastor myself. And you serve in church ministry as well. So there might be part of both of us that goes, yeah, I get it. You know, some days are better than others, and other days it's kicking and screaming, right? So now thank you for humoring me there with that. Now when he was appointed bishop, as you mentioned, part of it was, you know, might've been right place, right time, or from Ambrose's perspective, maybe wrong place, wrong time at the time. But, but he seemed to be pretty well respected, well loved.
Yes.
At least liked. But of course he wasn't without some controversy once he became a bishop. And of course, in that kind of position, it's impossible to not have some controversy. But let's go back to the Arians, as you, you mentioned them earlier. So let's just kind of lay this out in real general terms. Let's start, who were the Arians, and then how did Ambrose respond to them when he became bishop?
Arianism was one of the major heresies of the fourth century. Interestingly, it was on the decline at the time that Ambrose became bishop, but Milan was still one of its last strongholds. And that was because of some of the movement of the emperors and some of their thoughts. But they were called for their lead proponent. Arius basically denied the concept of the Trinity, that Jesus was created by God. So there was a kind of a hierarchy within the context of God the Father, Son, and Spirit, such that the Ecumenical Council of Nicaea and the drafting of the adoption of the Nicene Creed was directly to counteract and reject the ideas of Arius and a proactive declaration of what the Trinity is. And what it means to be in that the clarification of what the Godhead is and the relationship between the three. And so there's as I said before, he was following a Arian leaning bishop who had been there for 20 years, and so there's a lot of religious tolerance within Milan for Arianism, and within the emperor and his family. Interestingly, his brother Satyrus, who also was a governor in another area, once Ambrose was elected as bishop, he quit his position and moved to Milan to help take care of the administrative duties of the diocese so that Ambrose could concentrate on pastoral duties, because he knew that there would be much to do with regards to rooting out the rest of Arianism in that area. And that's two of the great things that Ambrose did in terms of the end of paganism and the Roman area, as well as rooting out the last vestiges of Arian thought. But part of this is wrapped up in the succession of emperors. And without getting too cloudy in details, this is, I think, kind of interesting and important to see how some of these things played out. As I said, Valentinian I was the one who appointed him governor of the area. He was killed in battle in the northern frontier. He had two sons, half-brothers, one Gratian he named as co-emperor, and his other was Valentinian II. So when Valentinian I was killed, Gratian moved to take over as from his position as co-emperor, but the army supported Valentinian II. As emperor. And at the time, he was only 4 years old. So it was really Valentinian's mother, Justina, who was holding the power reins. So Gratian continued to the north, and he controlled Britain and Spain and Gaul and had a good relationship with Ambrose. Italy was controlled by Valentinian II, but really his mother, who was a very staunch Arian. And that's where a lot of the conflict came in. And so she knew as long as Gratian was alive, there was not much that she could do because in terms of the power struggle. So she just kind of bided her time for a while, but she kept kind of poking things. For example, she invited an Arian bishop to reside as a member of the imperial court in Milan. So you have Ambrose as the ecclesiastical head of Milan.
Right.
But within the imperial court, you have an Arian bishop. who doesn't have a church, but has this political role right. under the protection of the empress.
So he still had the title of a bishop, but just not a church to oversee.
Right.
Okay. So two bishops in the same city, one an Arian, one the greatest opponent of Arianism in the empire at the time. Right. Okay.
and one ecclesiastical and one political. Mm. And that's one of the things that we see too with the idea that of seeing God as non-Trinitarian, that you lose this concept of relationship. And so within Arian thought, there was a lot of outworking with regards to the relationship between the church and the state, so that bishops were seen as the emperor's bishops, and they could move them around as they so desired. But with Trinitarian thought coming out of Nicaea, the idea of various roles and responsibilities, and seeing a separateness of the structure of the church from the political structure, mm-hmm. gave Ambrose a particular position on which to stand on issues that arose between himself and between whoever was in control of the political sphere. And one of those happened to be Justine at this point in time. What happened is that Gratian was left with the entire empire to defend. And so he named Theodosius, who was a Spanish general and a Catholic, as Empire of the East to help him out. But about 5 years later, Gratian was assassinated. Maximus, who was the general, the treacherous general behind the assassination, then threatened to take over Italy and to displace Valentinian II. Now, this is an interesting move here. So you've got Gratian's former general who's assassinated him, had him assassinated, and is about to take over Valentinian's II area in Italy, where Ambrose is. So despite all the differences, Justina goes to Ambrose and asks him to be an ambassador to Maximus to keep him from invading Italy. Hmm. Which he does. Hmm. And so here we have this fascinating instance of a churchman mediating a political and military conflict. And so he goes to Maximus, and Maximus does relent and decides to leave Italy in peace and just continue settling more in the north. So interestingly, by doing so, that also solidified Valentinian II and Justina's power over Italy and over Milan, but it also saved Italy from the invasion of Maximus. So now Justina has this newfound opportunity and authority with Gratian out of the way. And so in 386, she decides the time is right to give her imperial Arian bishop his own church. And so she demands that Ambrose hand over one of the basilicas in Milan for Arian worship. Which completely unacceptable to right. Ambrose, and the idea was that this bishop would celebrate his first Eucharist on Easter Day in 386. So Ambrose refused. He reportedly said, "I have said what a bishop ought to say. Let the emperor do what an emperor ought to do. Naboth would not give up the inheritance of an ancestor, and shall I give up that of Jesus Christ?" Hmm. And so they get word that. That Justina is sending in troops. And so Ambrose and various members of his congregation go to the basilica that they want to turn into an Arian place of worship, and they occupy it on Palm Sunday. And they stay in, surrounded outside by the soldiers, they stay in the basilica for a week, praying, fasting, singing, and as they're barricaded in. One of the people there was Monica, Augustine's mother, which is part of Augustine's connection to Ambrose.
Right.
I'm sure we'll get to a little bit. And so after a period of a week, Justina backs down and calls the troops back, and saving Ambrose then and the congregation saved the basilica from Arian worship, from heretical worship. Justina tried again a year later. She had her son issue a decree that legalized Aryan assemblies and made it a capital offense to interfere with them. So she kind of hedging her bets this time that let Ambrose interfere. We've got him on a capital charge and can execute him. Yeah. Significant game she's playing here.
Yeah. Yeah. And this is after she asked Ambrose to intervene. So that she could have a more secure foundation to launch such things against him, right? I mean,
yes, exactly.
No good deed goes unpunished, right?
So Ambrose called her bluff, though. Once again, as you mentioned, he was very popular. He was Arianism was on the wane, but still a force there. So he says to her, "If you demand my person, I'm ready to submit. Carry me to prison or to death. I will not resist, but I will never betray the Church of Christ. I will not call upon the people to protect me. I will die at the foot of the altar rather than desert it." Hmm. And so, putting his life on the line, she knew that she couldn't get away with enforcing the decree, especially when the troops that she had sent to enforce the decree wound up inside the Catholic Church, praying along with the Catholics. There was little hope for her enforcing the decree. She completely backed down at that point and died soon afterwards. The last major proponent, especially from the political position of pushing the agenda of Arianism, was gone. The victory was complete in that regard.
Right. And now Ambrose, this is not the only time when he showed very, very great courage in the face of real threat. There was another difficult confrontation that came later on with Emperor Theodosius, right?
Yes. Yes.
Now Theodosius, on the other side of this, you had Justina, who was as an Arian, kind of an enemy of Ambrose. But Theodosius was the first emperor to declare, or at least try, to make Rome a Christian empire. Constantine made it legal, but Theodosius wanted to make it official, right? State religion, if you will. but even he ended up in a conflict with Ambrose. So talk to us about that, because this to me is one of the most fascinating stories, and I think it has very far-reaching implications at the time. So what happened between Ambrose and Theodosius that caused this kind of standoff?
Yeah, there were a couple of things that kind of prelude to this, too. Theodosius had they had a very warm and cordial relationship with Ambrose, and so there was personal relationship there, which was important to them. There were some practices in the East that were different from the West, and in some ways, for example, the emperor was allowed into various parts of the sanctuary and church for church service for the Eucharist, which should essentially be reserved for the priest. And so he kind of tried to assert that right, or that, you know, not knowing any different. And Ambrose basically pulled him out and said, you know, there's a difference between the purple robes of the emperor and the priestly robes. You know, there's a division here between our various roles. And he was very humble, and he accepted that correction, you know, recognizing that things were done differently in the East than they were in the West. And partly because there was that cozy relationship that emperors enjoyed with Arian bishops because of that political influence. But, you know, coming from the Trinitarian perspective and Nicaea, Ambrose had a different separation of the idea of the authority of the church and the authority of the state. So the big conflict they had is that in Thessalonica, there was a very popular charioteer, and he committed a sexual assault, and the governor put him in prison the night before a major chariot race. Mm-hmm. And the people weren't happy about it. this sounds like, you know, you could be reading the story today.
Right. Yeah. The star athlete on academic probation, kind of the, you know.
Exactly. Right. Yes.
Okay. Well, far more serious than that, but yes.
Yeah. So the people rebelled. They got him out of prison and they killed the governor and a few other of the soldiers. And so Theodosius was not happy and sent instructions to the soldiers that when people arrived at the circus for the next games, to lock the doors and kill them all. Mm-hmm. And so they did, and they slaughtered 7,000 men, women, and children on that day. He actually sent another message revoking his initial order, but they got there too late. And so he'd killed, you know, had 7,000 men, women, and children killed. And then after that became known, I mean, obviously a very public crime, came to church, and Ambrose wouldn't let him in, because he was unrepentant. Sent him a private letter, sent him a confidential letter, which, you know, if 1800 years later we have the contents of a private letter, don't ever think that anything you send via email is confidential. And these days, but he wrote him a letter and said, a very, very grieved voice and pastoral, said, you know, what's been done at Thessalonica is unparalleled in the memory of man. You are human and temptation has overtaken you. Mm. Overcome it. I counsel, I beseech, I implore you to penance. You have so often been merciful and pardoned the guilty, have now caused many innocent perish. The devil wished to wrest from you the crown of piety, which was your chiefest glory. Drive him from you while you can. I write this to you with my own hand, that you also may read it alone. And Ambrose was requiring the emperor to submit to the very public penance, which was the custom for notorious public sin, which is the sinner would dress in sackcloth and stand outside the church, begging intercession of those. And Theodosius initially resisted, and finally, with a counselor, one of his counselors going back and forth with Ambrose. One story is that the counselor went to Ambrose and Theodosius followed kind of closely behind just to kind of listen to see what would happen. But he did. He exactly did that for several months, entered into penance for this sin, for this slaughter. And on Christmas Day of that year, Ambrose brought him back into communion. So it was basically early church discipline, but it was the emperor. Mm-hmm. And this is, you know, he could have had him banished or executed, but instead, yeah, he said he was the only bishop he'd ever met who was truly worthy of his office, and submitted to that. Augustine writes that the faithful entering the church at the sight of the imperial majesty abasing himself were moved to tears. Mm-hmm. But the beautiful thing about this, I mean, there's all sorts of implications with regards to the church and state, but in terms of personal pastoral relationship, that as Theodosius repented and was restored to fellowship within the context of the church, it also greatly restored their relationship. And when he died, a few years later, he died in the arms of Ambrose.
Yeah.
And Ambrose is part of his funeral sermon. He says he stripped himself of every sign of royalty and bewailed his sin openly in church. He, an emperor, was not ashamed to do the public penance which lesser individuals shrink from. And to the end of his life, he never ceased to grieve for his error. Hmm. That's a beautiful picture of reconciliation. Yeah. Of Ambrose stepping into what was a very public and very difficult circumstance, but calling the emperor to public repentance and the emperor responding in that.
Right.
But his strong stand against the emperor in that way also helped pave the way for the relationship of the church over the state in the Middle Ages, kind of set the stage for how those two would interact.
Yeah. And it's interesting to me in reflecting over that story how, you know, later in church history, you do have examples of abuses either way, when at different points in history you have the church kind of exerting great authority over the state, and sometimes that does not go well. It ends very badly. And then at other times, the state exerting control over the church, and that ends badly. But it seems to me that there's such a valuable lesson in this, and that is that the key difference between the two was repentance, right? Mm-hmm. This could have gone very, very differently.
yes.
Had Theodosius refused, right?
Yes.
And so the only thing that could have brought peace to that situation was repentance. And I mean, why you talk about a life lesson, right? I mean, that's such an important principle for all of us to remember. And it reminds me as well that the story of, you know, the prophet Nathan confronting King David.
Yes.
That could have gone very differently. David was at a point where he could choose to compound his sin yet again, right? And try to resist Nathan, who was calling him to repentance, but he responded with, you know, public repentance, and so there was some reconciliation. But it's just such a profound insight into so many other parts of church history, so many other parts of history that that could have gone differently had repentance been the response, right?
Right.
So it wasn't.
Well, that example with Nathan is a really good one too, from the standpoint that neither Nathan with David or Ambrose with Theodosius had anything to gain from the situation. This was not a power move. It was not a political move. It was not an insertion of, you know, religious authority or opportunity, but it was the prophetic pastoral role of bringing someone to repentance.
Right.
Right. So even the purity of that in terms of the pastoral work.
Yeah. And seeing when you hear this story, a lot of writers comment, church historians comment and say that this event, between, Ambrose calling Theodosius to repent, had a profound effect on changing the relationship between church and state. And yes, I get where they're coming from, but that to me is, it feels almost like such a cynical way of looking at that event, you know, that this really was not about politics. This was a pastor being a pastor. You know, this was Ambrose seeing that Theodosius's soul was in great danger.
Right.
And I agree with you completely. This is not a political move. This is not a power play. I think it was the term that you used. And that just changes everything. So it's a really, really beautiful event. But now we do have to, I almost hate moving on from that event. That's such a fantastic story.
Yes.
But Ambrose, he was a staunch defender of the faith against the Arians. He was very brave and compassionate in the way that he interacted with the rulers at the time, including Theodosius. He wrote pretty extensively, and still quite a few of his works are available today and widely read today. But we have to focus in. Particularly with your expertise in music, let's talk about his musical contributions to the church, because
yes,
that might be one of his most, if not the most lasting contribution, perhaps. So, so let's start with this one, sort of a specific question about his musical contributions. Talk to us about Ambrosian chant, because that obviously bears his name. So let's start with there. What is that?
Yeah, thanks.
No problem.
Ambrosian chant, also sometimes called Milanese chant, is a type of plain chant singing, and that's the more generic term for what we think with regards to like Gregorian chant. But realistically, there were multiple families of chant that were being developed in various areas of as the church spread. So there was what became Gregorian chant in the more Roman area. There was a Spanish version. There was a version in Gaul. There was a Sarum chant that comes out of the area around Salisbury. And so what Ambrosian chant is the area, particularly around Milan. and that came out of the writings and the ideas of Ambrose particularly. So there's two things going on here. One is the very specific music and ideas that we know that Ambrose said and did and wrote, versus what became Ambrosian chant, which is somewhat synonymous to the idea of Gregorian chant. Gregory did not write all the Gregorian chant. Ambrose did not write all the Ambrosian chant. But some of the distinctive things about Ambrosian chant, and there are hundreds of hymns attributed to him, but really we only know for sure. Augustine mentions four by name, mm-hmm. and there's probably another eight that we know for sure that he wrote. But he started a movement that then kind of bears his name. But it's the only distinctive chant that was not subsumed by Gregory's reforms of codification of chant. And so as Gregory and the Schola Cantorum, as they began to collect and codify all the various forms of chant that included Ambrosian chant, but Ambrosian chant remained distinctive. And there have been several attempts over the last 1,500 years to impose Gregorian chant on Milan, and they've always resisted, such that finally the church decided that, fine, you can keep your distinctiveness. So from our ears, it sounds like what we think of with regards to plain chant. There are some differences, and part of the differences are the fact that there are a lot of variety, in that Ambrosian chant can be short, it can be long, it can be rather formulaic, or it can be very more through composed, working with a text. It tends to have more stepwise motion, so it has a kind of a smoother, more kind of undulating, wave-like feel. So there's fewer jumps, and there are some differences with regards to range of the notes. But it's very similar. It's very similar to what we think of with regards to Gregorian chant, with these few distinctive elements. But more than anything, just the sense of pride and place around Ambrose and around Milan.
Now, describe sort of the role that it played, or its usage. Was this form of chant developed predominantly for what we'd call maybe service music, or was it congregational singing, or was it was that the role that it played? Was it in developing congregational singing? Because I know Ambrose certainly was right. Very influential in that.
Right. Primarily, it has to do with service type of music. At the same time, though, he was also bringing the ideas of hymnody to the West. The Western Church primarily had been singing psalms, and with his knowledge of Greek and with his reading of the Greek brothers and the Greek sources, the idea of hymns espousing theological truth, especially teaching theological truth in the face of Arianism, he brought that idea into the West, and specifically into Milan. And so that part of the father of Western hymnody, that part specifically was the congregational aspect, as well as the Ambrosian chant. But this is kind of the heart of how he revolutionized the use of the congregation. Remember, I mentioned earlier, as they were barricaded in the basilica with Justinian's troops around them, that period between Palm Sunday and Easter, part of what they did during that week, as they were fasting and praying, is that he taught them the idea of antiphonal singing, these more Eastern ideas. Instead of responsive singing, which was more typical in the West, there'd be a single person who would sing something, there would be a response. Mm-hmm. Antiphonal is divided between groups and singing back and forth. And so as they were, biding their time, waiting to see what was going to happen, he taught them antiphonal singing, which included the women, which was kind of a question of the day about what role should women have in singing and worship, primarily because of association with female choruses and pagan worship. But as including the women, antiphonal singing, but he taught them also melodies that he'd written as well, and lyrics, which were simple, direct, to the point, had a strength to them. It had a metrical rhyming aspect to them, so they would be easily known and learn theology. So this was somewhat common in the East, but it was relatively unknown in the Latin West. And part of this is because of his ability to read the Greek sources, right, and to bring these ideas to bear. And so then that gave his people, his congregations, the opportunity to sing together and to be participants in the worship and to sing theological truth.
So there's, as far as how that carries over into later developments of church music, there's not a whole lot that we don't owe to St. Ambrose in some respect, right? When it comes to church music.
Right. Yes.
Between
singing.
Yeah, congregational singing and being the father of hymnody, as we think of it, and the antiphonal singing, that it's a very important contribution. One question that I do wonder about when you mentioned the antiphonal singing as opposed to responsive singing, how did that affect or did it affect church architecture? I know you see a lot of older churches now, particularly in the Western tradition, designed with like the split choir lofts, and I guess you don't see it quite as much anymore, but that used to be pretty common. Was that where you have the choir lofts half facing the other half of the choir, right? And was that part of antiphonal singing? Is that why that developed?
There's a beautiful relationship between architecture and church music. And in terms, some of it's kind of chicken and egg type of situation. Hmm. There are ways in which architecture influenced composers to think differently about music. There are ways in which the needs of music influenced how buildings were designed. So there's a very interesting symbiotic relationship between the two. That idea of having side to side, to the antiphonal aspect back and forth. But you can also do front and back, and so other ways as well. But that idea of the split chancel does have that built in.
Well, this conversation has really shed a lot of light to me on why St. Ambrose, as that one writer said, is considered the most talented bishop of the early church, a brave man, defender of the faith, and we're still kind of enjoying the fruits of his labor, particularly in the world of church music. So as we close this episode, do you have any favorite writings or favorite stories about St. Mm-hmm. Ambrose that you want to share as we part? And then kind of a second part of that, anything that you would recommend to listeners about learning more about his contributions or work?
Yeah, a couple of things. When you read Augustine's Confessions, we haven't even talked about Augustine briefly. Augustine was so, before he came to Christ, Ambrose's rhetoric was so well known that he came to Milan just to hear Ambrose preach. Not because he cared what he had to say, but how he said it. And it was there that he began to really hear the gospel in a distinct way. And so when Augustine is talking in the Confessions about how I did weep at thy hymns and canticles, he's talking about what Ambrose was doing in worship and music in the church. And there's a wonderful apocryphal story in which when Ambrose baptizes Augustine, as they rise from the water, they spontaneously sing back and forth the words to the Te Deum. Praise thee, O Lord. Unfortunately, not a true story, but a beautiful story, nonetheless.
Some of the best stories aren't true and don't have to be, you know?
Yes. But I think it's fascinating, too, that we still sing Ambrosian lyrics, too. O Splendor of God's Glory Bright, being one of them. Come, Redeemer, come thou Redeemer of the Earth, another one. So that even his influence, not only in how we sing, but also that we still sing his actual texts. One of the things that I appreciate from the standpoint of enjoying the Quadrivium and the idea of music of the spheres and the great dance, is that he picked up those same ideas of cosmic harmony and the idea that God's cosmos is harmonious and musical in a very fundamental sense, and embraced that, but with a Christian interpretation. So he'd taken those Greek musical ideas and translated those into the context of the church, and wrote about that, and wrote about how those elements meet together in a dance. All that beautiful idea of music of the spheres and the Quadrivium, and it's very much still part of what he's thinking about and writing about with regards to music. But I think there's one of my favorite stories is that when Augustine left and went to Rome, that in Milan, Saturday was traditionally a festive day, but Saturday was traditionally a fast day in Rome. And so when Augustine asked Ambrose what to do, Ambrose wrote back to him and said, "When in Rome, do as the Romans do." And so that "when in Rome" idea, being gracious in within the context in which you are. Incidentally, he died on the eve of Easter, having completed Good Friday services, and sometime between Good Friday and Holy Saturday, passed away in 397. So it's kind of a beautiful bookend of being ordained in beginning of Advent, and then passing into death and resurrection right before Resurrection Sunday.
Wow. Yeah. Well, Greg Wilbur, thank you so much. This has been a great conversation. I appreciate you taking the time to shed some light on the life and work of St. Ambrose. Appreciate you joining me today.
Certainly my pleasure. Thanks so much.
Well, thanks to all of you for joining us for this episode of The Commons. I'm your host, Brian Phillips. Make sure and tune in next time for episode 3. I'll be joined by, obviously, familiar guest, Wes Callahan, who was also the guest on episode 1. But you don't want to miss this interview. We're going to be talking about the Cappadocian Fathers. So stay tuned for that next week, episode 3. In the meantime, you guys have a great day, and we will talk to you again soon.
Hey, it's Danny Pellegrino from Everything Iconic. Ready to upgrade your style game without blowing your budget? Check out Quince. They've got all the good stuff, shirts and polos, activewear and fine leather goods, all at 50 to 80% less than other high-end brands. And the best part? They're all about safe, ethical and responsible manufacturing. Get that luxury vibe without the luxury price tag. Hit up quince.com/upgrade for free shipping and 365-day returns on your next order. That's quince.com/upgrade.
Hi, I'm Daniel, founder of Pretty Litter. Cats and cat owners deserve better than any old-fashioned litter. That's why I teamed up with scientists and veterinarians to create Pretty Litter. Its innovative crystal formula has superior odor control and weighs up to 80% less than clay litter. Pretty Litter even monitors health by changing colors to help detect early signs of potential illness. It's the world's smartest kitty litter.
Go to prettylitter.com and use code ACAST for 20% off your first order and a free cat toy. Terms and conditions apply. See site for details.
Imagine the softest sheets you've ever felt. Now imagine them getting even softer over time. That's what you'll feel with Boll & Branch's organic cotton sheets. In a recent customer survey, 96% replied that Boll & Branch sheets get softer with every wash. Start getting your best night's sleep in these sheets that get softer and softer for years to come. Try their sheets with a 30-night guarantee. Plus, get 15% off your first order at bollandbranch.com. Code BUTTERY. Exclusions apply. See site for details.